Well, it does seem in many ways like I've been a long time away. It's good to be back. In light of the fact that I was gone for three Lord's days, thank you for allowing us as a family, and me in particular, to be away for those Lord's days to minister to the brethren in Seattle. They send you greetings, and they are grateful for all your prayers on their behalf. As well, it seems like it's been ages, because the last time we were in the book of Acts was May of 2016. And so now I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me again to the book of Acts, where we take up where we left off in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Please follow in your copy of God's Word as I read from the New American Standard Translation, beginning at Acts chapter 9, verse 1. We'll read the first nine verses. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voices but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Well, let's once again ask for God's help as we come to his word. Our Father, we bow before you, our Sovereign, our King. We bow before you, Lord Jesus Christ, at your throne of grace. We pray that you would continue to grant to us your grace, that I would proclaim your word faithfully, accurately, effectively. That you would attend the preaching of your word and accomplish your purposes, even as you did on the road to Damascus that many years ago. Please come and draw near to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, since it's been quite some time, I will give a very brief overview of where we've been. Acts chapters 1 through 7 set forth the birth of the Church of Jesus Christ, focusing primarily on Jerusalem and Peter's ministry. In chapters 6 through 8, kind of bridging over those two sections, the first section and the last, there are the days of the deacons. We have the ministry of Stephen and the ministry of Philip. The second half of the book, if we can call it that, chapters 8 through 28, is the gospel to the Gentiles. Chapters 8 through 11 tie these two sections together with some specific records of individuals, notable individuals, who were converted or who experienced something that could be described as conversion, or in one case, it's a false profession. We have in chapter 8, first of all, Simon. We looked at the Samaritan magician who proved to be a false believer. And then there's the eunuch, the Ethiopian dignitary at the end of chapter 8, who was a fervent seeker. We'll look tonight, or begin looking tonight, at Saul, who was a Jewish oppressor. who proves to be a fierce persecutor. And then eventually Cornelius, the Roman centurion, chapters 10 and 11, a friendly outsider. Now in this section, I think what we have is we have the risen Lord Jesus Christ building his kingdom through his Spirit-filled servants, one sinner at a time. He is building his kingdom. He's been doing that in Jerusalem. And now we're going to begin to move out from Jerusalem in these various circles into Samaria, this Ethiopian eunuch, Saul, who is actually part of the Jewish community, but is going to be an instrument for furthering the work, and then ultimately to what is generally considered the first Gentile convert. At least that's the emphasis of Luke's writing when we come to Cornelius. So when we come to chapter 9, verses 1 to 30, we have the conversion of the conversion of Saul, Saul of Tarsus. Now Saul, later Paul, writes to tell us of some of the things that we ought to expect to learn in this particular section. We see here in this particular chapter, in these 30 verses, Christ commissioning an apostle to the Gentiles. Romans 11 and verse 13 says, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." Or writing to Timothy, he says, "And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Or as he says also to Timothy, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service as an apostle to the Gentiles." So when we look at these 30 verses, we're seeing Christ commissioning the apostle to the Gentiles. And so we'll come eventually to look at some of those, the aspects of this passage that address that matter of his commissioning. But we also see, as I've already noted, Christ saving a sinner. If you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, we'll see something of Paul's own words about how he views his conversion story. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Paul writes, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he sits at God's right hand," I would add, "with that same purpose. Among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." We are to look at the Apostle Paul and what God did to him, as Luke records it, as an example to us. An example to those who believe unto eternal life. Let's begin to look then at this passage. We'll look at, first of all, verses 1 and 2, the evidence of Saul's lost condition. The evidence of Saul's lost condition, verses 1 and 2. And first of all, we note that he hated the followers of Jesus vehemently. He hated the followers of Jesus vehemently. In verse 1 of Acts chapter 9, we read Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. Saul was violent in his disposition and in his actions toward the disciples of Jesus Christ. It says here that he breathes out threats. His words were evidently marked by constant threats to those who were followers of Jesus. It says that he carried out his hatred for God's people by imprisoning them. Look with me at verse 2. And he asked for letters from the high priest to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He wants to put them in prison. He's been putting them in prison. If you turn back one chapter to Acts chapter 8, we saw this quite a while ago, Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Dragging them. It says the word is a graphic word. It's a word used to describe the bringing in of the fish when the net was thrown out and it was so full. They drug the net in. It's used to describe when they thought that Paul was dead and they drug him out of the city. This heavy, dead weight, the weight of a body, and they drag it out. It says that's what he was doing. He was going and dragging them, as it were. Now, were they physically resisting and was he having to drag them? I don't know. I think it speaks more of Saul's disposition than what the people were doing. He was vehement and violent in his dealings with the people, so much so that we could read in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, that he was not only breathing out threats, these weren't just words, but it was murder. It is not overstatement to say that he hated the followers of Christ. There was murder in his heart and murder in his actions toward them. He says in a later record in Acts chapter 22 and verse 4, one of the three times when his testimony or his conversion is described, one of his testimonies, he says, "I persecuted this way to death, binding and putting both men and women into prison." He was violent toward them in word and in action. And I would say, as we look at his vehemence, he was consumed with his hatred. It says he was breathing out threatenings and murder. It's as though it's the breath. And literally, the word can either be speaking of a breath which has to do with inhaling, or it can speak of breath which has to do with exhaling. If it's speaking of inhaling, think of him like a shark in the midst of water, and there's blood in the water, and it smells the blood. It smells the opportunity to do them harm, and it circles and draws near and attacks. If it's a matter of breathing out, it's a matter of he's so full of this vehement hatred for them that it's in his heart that it just comes out with every single breath. Much like the smoke coming from the mouth or the nostrils of a dragon, as it were, with that burning fire deep within. That's how he was displaying his disposition toward them. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, it says he was ravaging the church, a word which is used only here, I believe, in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, it's used to describe a wild beast devouring its food. The man, when it came to his dealings with the church of Jesus Christ, the disciples of Jesus, he was more of an animal than he was a human in his disposition and in his actions. He's ravishing the church. He's persecuting them. The word persecute means to pursue. It means to track down. It's what a hunter would do when he was looking for his prey. He would track it down until he found it and he could take it captive. And that's what he did. He pursued it. He persecuted. Chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. He fell upon the ground and Jesus, speaking to him, says, "Why are you persecuting me, pursuing me?" He didn't just kind of occasionally come across a Christian and get upset by them. He had a purposeful, determined plan. He was consumed with this. And so he even goes to the high priest and says, I need a court order, as it were, that if I go to Damascus, and why Damascus? I have yet to find out exactly why, but Damascus was the place he chose, the capital of Syria, one of the cities of the Decapolis. He says, I want to go even there. Large population of Jews, maybe he's afraid they'll be infected, but he says, I want to go even there. Give me orders that I find, if I find any of them, I might come back. He's planning, he's purposeful. He's got his heart set upon finding all the followers of Christ. And in verse 21 of chapter 9, the description of his activities is this: all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? Destroyed. The word is only used in the New Testament to talk about Paul's activities toward the church. But it's a word, as Pastor Donnelly in his tapes points out, that is used in Greek writings to speak of the destruction of a city, leveling it, leaving it blackened with fire, nothing but smoke, leaving it in absolute ruin. The word means to attack with the intent to lay waste. This is what Paul was doing. And he wasn't just after certain individual Christians. It was the whole movement, the church that followed the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, we read, I persecuted the church. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, I used to persecute. Literally, I was persecuting the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it, or was destroying it. Now this phrase, beyond measure, we would say maybe to the nth degree, to the final step, to the complete demolishing of it. Edie describes Galatians 1:3, or gives us an understanding of what Paul is saying when he says, I was persecuting the church of God beyond measure, trying to destroy it. He writes, it was no partial or spasmodic effort. You know what spasmodic is? That's that hiccup that you get. That's uncontrollable occasional spasm, right? He says that's not what this was. This was not an occasional. This was no partial effort. It was neither feeble in itself nor limited and intermittent in its operations. It was the outgrowth of a zeal which never slept, of an energy which could do nothing by halves, which was as eager as it was resolute, and was noted for its perseverance no less than for its ardor. Here's the evidence that Saul was lost. He hated Jesus and his followers. And what's even more tragic, secondly, he not only hated them vehemently, he hated the followers of Jesus religiously. He hated them religiously. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Paul was a very self-righteous man as a Pharisee. He thought what was most important was his standing among his other Pharisees and among the people of God. And so in Philippians, he talks about how in his conversion, those things which he once loved, he's put aside as dung. But let's look for a minute and see, what was it that he as a Pharisee loved most and was most concerned about? Philippians 3, beginning at verse 4. I myself might have confidence, if anybody else, he says, I might have confidence, even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss. Those were the things that he counted as most important. And notice that in the midst of all of his other heritage and all of his other religious standing, keeping the law, a righteousness before men in terms of keeping the law, right in the midst of that was his zeal, which was displayed by persecuting the church. It was an outgrowth of his religious fervor. And we see this even coming to expression in Acts chapter 8. When we saw him, we're in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, where he is there when they're stoning Stephen and they lay their garments at the feet of this young man named Saul. And we read in chapter 8 and verse 1 that when this was happening, he was in agreement with the Sanhedrin. He was part of that body, somehow involved with that group. It was a religious act and he was part of it. It was a religious execution for blasphemy. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, where this religious aspect is very clearly highlighted in Paul's own reflection upon what he did. Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. There's his statement. You've heard about how I lived out my religious life, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. I was so determined and so zealous for my Jewish religious background that I excelled everyone in Judaism in destroying and seeking to destroy the church, the followers of Jesus Christ. Here's the evidence of Saul's lost condition. He hated the followers of Jesus vehemently. He hated the followers of Jesus religiously. Now, Saul certainly is a warning to us, is he not, of the danger of formalism and our religion being merely something external. And certainly I think there is a warning here that we could take away, just kind of a worldview warning, if I could put it that way, that we should not be surprised that as we continue to live for Christ and follow Christ according to his word, we should not be surprised if the persecution that comes to us comes from the religious community. For a religious community which is not committed to the word of Christ and is not committed to following Christ according to his word cannot tolerate those who want to set forth, thus saith the Lord. Jesus spoke of this. In John 16, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God. Do not be surprised, brethren, when the persecution comes. But I wonder, and this is really the primary thought from this first section here, this first point. I wonder, if you and I had known Saul, if our thought would have been, I think he'd make a great Christian. I think would have been likely to say, he's the last person on earth that I would ever think is going to be a Christian. I wouldn't want him in my church. Right? I mean, he is dragging away maybe some of your relatives there in Jerusalem. He is taking out his hatred upon you and putting maybe you in prison or someone that you know. Here was one who was purposefully, systematically, violently, and religiously setting out to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. So much so that when he describes himself, as he looks back upon who he was, he says, I am the foremost of sinners. That is not hyperbole. That's not just rhetorical statement. That he's looking back on what he did, when he did it, and he's saying, I am the foremost. I was formerly a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a violent aggressor. I acted ignorantly in unbelief against the church of Jesus Christ at a time when Christ had only died just a short while before. He knew that Jesus had lived. He knew that Jesus had been crucified. He knew what had taken place. He'd probably heard the reports of his resurrection. He despised it. He rejected it. And he hated everyone who followed after Jesus. And did it in the name of Yahweh. The last person maybe any one of us would ever think would be saved. But he's not really, in one sense, that much different than any of the rest of us. Because he really is just a graphic picture of what he later writes to the Romans about when he says that the mind set on the flesh is hostile, is at war with God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, neither indeed is it able to. He said Saul is just an example of somebody whose mind was hostile against God and worked out all his hostility because he was in a place to have the power to do what his heart wanted to do. And every unbeliever is what is being described in Romans chapter 8. That's the heart of all unbelievers. Their mind that is set on the flesh, and it is hostile against God. Saul is an example to us of what James describes when he says we make ourselves enemies of God when we decide to have friendship with the world. James 4 and verse 4. You adulteresses, James writes, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, and for Saul that meant the Pharisees and his religious world, he wanted to make himself a friend with the world. He was concerned mostly about the world and what the world thought about him. And if you are determined to make yourself a friend of the world by hugging the world to your breast, then in essence you are no different than Saul. You are hostile toward God. You are at war with God. You make yourself a friend of the world and an enemy of God. And that's a dangerous place to be. You see, what often happens is since the sinner can't lay hands on God, they're angry at God. They hate God. They can't get a hold of God. So what do they attack? Those around them, God's people, Christian parents, Christian teachers. They begin to badmouth and attack and show that disposition toward God, toward the people around them. My friend, as Pastor Shahzad Khan already mentioned, turn now. Bend the knee now. Don't go on in your hostility against God. It's a losing battle. But let's move on to the second part here, verses 3 through 9. We've looked at the evidence of his lost condition. Secondly, the experiences of Saul's conversion. The experiences of Saul's conversion, verses 3 through 9 of Acts chapter 9. We see, first of all, that he was traveling. He does give feet to his plan, and he begins his way to Damascus. We read in one of the other accounts that as he drew near, as he gets right up, as it were, almost into Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. This is the first experience. There's this in Saul's conversion, is light from heaven. The fact that it's from heaven is to describe it as something that comes from God. It flashes around him, and we think of the word flash, and we think of something which comes and goes. It's not a lightning flash. It's not easily translated, but it's a light. It's a bright light which surrounds them. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 6, it says that they were approaching at noonday, and the light was brighter than the Palestinian sun. It says in Acts chapter 26 that the light surrounded them all, and not just Saul. They were all enveloped and surrounded by this bright light. It's as though somebody took a massive bulb, a massive halogen bulb, as it were, and shone it down over the top of them and just left it on, this big circle of light that they were enveloped in. The light shone upon them. But then, in the midst of that light, Saul falls on the ground, and he hears a voice. And the voice says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I know some of your translations have a few more words there in both of these responses, both by Saul and by Jesus. And I think the shorter version is the more accurate version, so I'm not going to try to address that here. But he hears this voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" His second experience is there is a revelation from heaven. Not only a light from heaven, but a revelation. And that revelation identifies Saul. And it uses his name twice, which generally in the scriptures speaks of that, which is something of intense concern. The voice is intensely concerned with Saul. It knows him. But notice, it interrogates him. It says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, there's an accusation in that, isn't there? We understand that there's an accusation, a pointing out of where his sin lies. "You're persecuting me." But it's not a statement, it's a question. It's a question meant to search, meant to interrogate, meant to expose, meant for him to seek and think about himself and what he's doing in rebellion against the one who is speaking. He calls upon Saul, as it were, to evaluate himself in light of what he is hearing. But then Saul responds, "Well, who are you, Lord?" Now, I wonder why he asked that. Did he have an inkling? "I think I know who this is. But if this is who I think it is, this is going to radically change my life." That's an understatement. But he asks, and he gets the answer. It could not have been a more radical, unexpected experience. The voice identifies himself, "I am Jesus. You are persecuting whom you are persecuting." There's more than just brightness. There is a heart searching that's going on here in the midst of this light. There is a face-to-face interaction with one whom Saul hoped was really dead. And it's more than just a voice. For later, Ananias tells Saul in verse 17 of chapter 9, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road." Saul himself, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, describing this experience, says, "Last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." This is central to why he's an apostle. Because the fact that he actually saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord spoke to him directly and through vision later and through Ananias will reveal to him what he must do. But I'll just mention it here that it is important to his being an apostle. 1 Corinthians 15:9, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord?" He demands the voice, Jesus, then makes demands of Saul, verse 6. He gives him two commands, and he tells him what he must do, what it is necessary, that little particle of necessity, brethren, day, what he must do. Jesus now is his Lord, and he acts like it and begins to tell him what he must do. This is all, verse 7, confirmed by witnesses. There were others there who saw the light, heard the voice. They didn't understand the voice. We learn later they didn't necessarily see the Lord Jesus, but they saw this light. They saw this happen. But the emphasis here in this section is really upon a personal meeting between Saul and Jesus. Six times in this brief section, the personal pronoun ego, I, is used. Now it's used in different forms, I, me, my, mine. But Saul has a face-to-face meeting with Jesus. And in that meeting, he hears Jesus speak to him. And Jesus reveals himself to Saul. Now, what's the impact? Looking at the experiences of Saul's conversion. A light from heaven. This multifaceted revelation where he identifies Saul, interrogates Saul. Jesus identifies himself. Jesus makes demands of Saul. This is all confirmed by witnesses. What's the impact? Verses 8 and 9. "Saul got up from the ground. Though his eyes were open, he could not see anything." He could see nothing. "And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank." Well, he's knocked off his feet to begin with. He has to be told to get up. He's blinded. Blinding in such a way that though his eyes are open, he sees nothing. A blindness that lasts for 3 days. Lenski, thinking upon this reality, asks the question and seeks to answer it, at least in with some supposition, I think helpful things as to why 3 days. His fearful sin lay heavily upon him, and the Lord permitted it to crush him, that is, his sin, in the midst of this darkness for 3 days. A good deal was required to grind down this mighty Pharisee and implacable foe of the gospel. Shut off from the world, blind, abstaining from food, with no one to help his soul's distress, his proud self-righteousness was conquered, and there remained only a sinner in the dust who ever after felt himself the chief of sinners. The bottom line is what happened to Saul? He was humbled. He was humbled, we could say, to the dust. Here was proud, zealous, religiously notable man coming with all of his power, with the letter from the high priests, And he comes to Damascus. He's going to take them captive. He's going to accomplish his purpose. He's going to destroy the church of Christ. And he's humbled. He has to be led into the city by the hand. He sits in darkness. Everything that he believed to be false was true. Think of this. Just think of this for a minute. Here is a man who's consumed with the reality, with the fact that Jesus is a fraud. And the followers of Jesus are a plague. And he is determined to eradicate that from Judaism. And it all hangs on the premise that Jesus really died. And now the one person he never thought he'd meet has just searched him out. In the name of Yahweh, out of service to the God of the Israelites, he was persecuting these people. And now he hears that Jesus is alive. He was not only wrong, he was actually fighting against God while he thought he was fighting for God. His whole world was shattered. If Rosaria Butterfield's conversion was a train wreck, then this is the International Space Station crashing into the United States of America. I mean, this is so radical for Saul. Jesus is alive. He sits at God's right hand. He has shown this light as it were the glory of God in his very face. And he has charged Saul with persecuting him. You're attacking the God you say you serve. He was undone. Now, let me just say this. I don't know exactly when Saul was converted. Whether it was on the road, whether it was during the 3 days of darkness, or whether it was when Ananias came to him. I'm not sure. Somewhere in that time frame, Saul goes from being a God-hater, Christ-persecutor, to being Jesus' faithful servant. Now, brethren, as we consider the applications from this for us, so many things that could be said. But let me just come to this one first and foremost. Marvel at God's sovereign role, of Christ's sovereignty in salvation. As we come to this and see what has happened to Saul, let us marvel at Christ's sovereign role in salvation. Jesus meets Saul. Saul didn't go looking for Jesus. Jesus comes to him. Jesus speaks to Saul. We read in the chapter, Saul is a chosen instrument of God. It's all being done according to God's electing power, and Jesus has sovereignly determined this is the one whom he will save. The one who is the most unlikely convert. Rosaria Butterfield hasn't got anything to Saul. Unlikely convert? Here's an unlikely convert. And in fact, Every conversion is a conversion of an unlikely convert. There is no such thing as a likely convert. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We hate the God who made us. There's no likely converts. But brethren, as we consider and marvel at God's sovereign salvation, let's think of this. Be encouraged and be persistent in your evangelism and your prayers for the lost. God saved Saul. Christ broke into his world and changed him. As we heard this morning, and it was in my mind already, it wasn't in my notes yet, that got typed this afternoon, but we heard it this morning, while there's life, there's hope. Hope for Saul? Yes, even for Saul. Be encouraged, brethren. Election. The fact that God, from eternity past, has chosen a specific people. And the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world and died to actually save them from their sins. And the fact that the Spirit of God comes with irresistible grace, lays hold of sinners, and draws them to God. Those are reasons to evangelize. Because there are those out there whom Christ has set his love upon, whom God has ordained to be his, whom the Spirit will come to and call them to himself. And they will come, and they will persevere to the end. Be encouraged. When we read of Saul's conversion, it should encourage us. There is no sinner, however hardened by the gospel, who is too difficult for God to humble. There is no sinner so far from God, having wandered so far away, that he's out of the reach of the God who can save sinners. There is no sinner. Children, listen carefully. There is no sinner so good, obedient, compliant, church-going. There is no sinner so good that he doesn't need to be saved by Jesus Christ. My friends, let us be encouraged. There is salvation in Christ Jesus, who yet sits at God's right hand. He is still in the business of revealing himself through the Word. One of the few times where I'm going to disagree with Pastor Chansky, and it's because he read the wrong translation this morning. Because he read Romans chapter 10 with the New King James, and it says that they heard of him. The Greek says they heard him in the preaching of the gospel. Jesus is speaking to you. You have a face-to-face, one-on-one with Jesus when he comes in the gospel. No, there's no shining lights, but it's the light of the law of God exposing your sin. It's the light of the glory of God in Christ, which you need to see, to which you are blind in your sin. But there is still hope. Because you're still here. And you're still hearing the gospel. Be encouraged, brethren. And let us be persistent in our evangelism and in prayer. And be encouraged, sinner. There is still time to repent and believe. Jesus is alive. He is on the throne. He will call you to account. Go to him now. But be sobered, sinner. For there were others there who did not hear his voice. Jesus came for one. Well, then you say, well, I'm not to blame then. Oh, yes, yes, you are. Because the Bible tells us that it's not just that you can't believe. No, you can't. But you will not believe. That's the problem. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, Stephen says to those Jewish religious leaders, they are stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears. They are always resisting the Holy Spirit. That is, they are always resisting and pushing off not the irresistible grace, but the call of the gospel that comes to you. In Acts 13 and verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you, that is the Jews, first, since you repudiate it and judge yourself unworthy of the eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And a few verses later it says, and those who were appointed unto salvation believed. No, it's not God's fault that you don't believe. It's your sin. And God calls you to repent and believe the gospel. And don't use your knowledge of God's truths of election and predestination as reasons to not heed his demands. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not believe, it's because you will not believe. But you must believe. And when you do, then you'll know that all you're seeking him, he was seeking you. And friends, that's just the beginning of what we can learn from the example of the Apostle Paul. May God write his word upon our hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be merciful. We would think rightly about your heart in the gospel. Please encourage us. Please strengthen us in our determination to pray for those who are lost, to speak to those who are lost. Please, Father, be merciful to those who sit in darkness. Cause the light of your glory in the face of Christ in the gospel to shine out of the darkness of their hearts. Come in saving power tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.